We begin with what we might call the fruit of Messiah's sufferings. We had the sufferings of the Messiah climax for us there in chapter 53 of Isaiah, in that great prophecy of the suffering servant, the fourth of the songs of the servant. And actually, we break forth now in chapter 54 in song as well. And I think if you look at chapter 54, 55, and 56, it seems like those sections there picture what we might call the fruit or the result of Messiah's sufferings. You remember in chapter 52 that it says in verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently," or as the margin might say in your Bible, as some translations translate it, "My servant shall prosper." My servant shall prosper. Verse 10 of chapter 53 says, "The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." And then in verse 12 of chapter 53, "I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong." The idea, of course, is that although chapter 53 brings out the suffering of Christ, the suffering of Messiah and his deepest agony, that it was not meaningless. It was not without this great portion and the spoils of the victor, as we have in the last verse of chapter 53. So that out of his suffering comes this great prospering, this tremendous blessing that will be poured forth. In chapter 54, we see it in chapter 55 and verse 1. "Ho, everyone that thirsteth," the invitation going out. We see it in chapter 56 as the blessing expands even past the nation of Israel. And so it's a tremendous prospect of blessing based upon the work of the Messiah and based upon his sufferings. And sometimes we might look at the sufferings of Christ, there may be those, I should say, that would look at the sufferings of Christ and think, what a tragedy, and yet through his sufferings, blessing will be realized for the Jews, for the Gentiles, and ultimately to the uttermost parts of the earth. At any rate, with the nation of Israel, her desolate condition would not last indefinitely, and the song goes forth in chapter 54 and verse 1, "Sing, sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear." The blessings of Israel are now seen. She now bears fruit, and she is productive again for the Lord. "Thou that didst not travail with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, the children of her that has a husband," says the Lord. She's told in verse 2 to enlarge the place of her tent, "and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitation. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes." And here it's a metaphor of expansion. Of course, there, in many parts of the world in that day, if they wanted to expand their housing, they didn't add another wall on. They added another piece of material to their tent. They expanded their tent in that way. They lengthened the cords, and they stretched more curtains out, and they made a bigger place of dwelling because of the, perhaps, because of the many children they had or the many inhabitants. And so that's the picture that's here, that now blessing has come to the nation of Israel through the suffering of Messiah. Ultimately, she'll recognize that. This is one of those double portions, again, that has its fulfillment in one sense with the nation of Israel, and yet, obviously, we'll go past their present situation and the immediate situation of the death of Messiah and look forward to the future, I believe even into the millennium. and establishment of the kingdom. You notice it says in verse 3, break forth on the right hand and on the left. It's as though Israel is now bursting forth in productivity for the Lord and in prosperity and spiritual blessing. And it says, thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. It looks forward to that day that Micah talks about. And if I could just read from Micah chapter 4 and verse 1. Micah chapter 4 and verse 1. But in the last days it shall come to pass, this is verses 1 through 3, that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many people, and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. And so you see that in that day, many nations shall say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. Israel again will be established as the head in that day, and they will be the one that all the nations will go to and seek to learn of the law of God and to learn of the blessing of God. So this looks forward to that day when they are once again exalted to a lofty position. Verses 4 through 6 continues on. And it speaks now of the restoration of the wife of the Lord. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded. For thou shalt not be put to shame, for thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. For thy Maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. The God of the whole earth shall he be called. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth when thou wast refused, saith thy God. So we see here that it speaks in terms of restoration of a woman that had been widowed, and yet her Maker is the God of the whole earth. And he will bring her back unto himself, and he will take away the shame of her youth and the shame of her putting away and the shame of her widowhood and restore her once again as a wife. The Lord has called her and called her though she was forsaken and in a place of shame and degradation, and the Lord will reestablish that relationship once again. In verse 7, for a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. And here is the promise that though they have to experience wrath, and I think that this verse, especially verse 8, well, I should say verse 7 and verse 8, I think you find there that which looks forward to the coming time of the wrath, the coming time of the wrath of God, the coming time of Jacob's trouble that we know as the time of tribulation that will come upon the whole earth. It is then that the Lord will, as he says here, forsake them and hide his face from them, but only for a moment, as it were, only for a relatively short period of time, and then he will turn in his mercy towards them. There's a psalm I believe it's Psalm 80. It is Psalm 80. And if you'll notice in Psalm 80, it is an appeal to the shepherd of Israel, the one that leads Joseph like a flock, and the one that dwells between the cherubims to shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up thy strength and come and save us. Now, the three times in this psalm, in verse 3, in verse 7, and in verse 19, and actually in verse 14, although it's not the word turn there, it's the word return, but in verse 3, you notice the appeal. Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Verse 7, turn us again, O God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. And this is repeated. And then in verse 14, return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and behold and visit this vine. And you notice there the analogy or the metaphor that's used there of a vine. A vine in verse 8 that had been brought out of Egypt, cast out of the heathen and planted, prepared and taken care of and provided for, and it flowed forth out towards the sea and the branches out towards the river. But then the Lord broke down her hedges in verse 12, and the boar out of the wood came and wasted it, and the wild beast began to devour it. And so this picture of the vine, of course, is the nation of Israel. And it speaks of God's care for them and of how God established them and took them out of Egypt and planted them in a land and did everything he could to cause them to grow and to prosper. But in his discipline, because of their sinfulness, he broke down the protective barriers and the protective hedges. And it says, all they which pass by the way do pluck her, and the boar out of the wood waste her, and the wild beast of the field devours her, and so on. Now the appeal here, three times, or four if you take verse 14, is to turn us again, O God. And primarily three times in that phraseology. It's God that's turned his face in that sense. God whose countenance is no longer shining on them, but you notice what their prayer is, turn us again. Now the word turn is the word that it's almost the same as repentance. It's an appeal on their part that they be turned around. And when they are turned around, then God's face will shine upon them and they will be saved or to be delivered. And everything is tied in with verse 17 of Psalm 80. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man whom thou madest strong for thyself. Quicken us, make us alive, and we will call upon thy name. Everything turns upon the man of God's right hand and the one that he made strong for himself. And of course we know the man of God's right hand is the one who is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, our Lord Jesus Christ. So I take Psalm 80, as many of the psalms, to be prophetic, and it's one of those psalms that probably, as I've said when I've talked through the book of Psalms, the psalms are the prayer book of the nation of Israel during the time of tribulation. And they're the praise book of Israel during the kingdom and the millennial reign of Christ. But you notice that they cry out for God to turn, that his face would shine upon them in favor once again, and we, they say, shall be saved. And it's keyed in again with the man of God's right hand. So in wrath, he will hide his face for a moment. Their cry will be for repentance. That cry of repentance is heard in Zechariah in chapter 12, when they look upon him that they have pierced, and the spirit of grace and supplication, according to Zechariah, is poured out upon them. The fountain of cleansing for uncleanness is opened, as Zechariah says. And in Romans 9, it says, or Romans 11, that ungodliness will be turned from Jacob when the Redeemer returns out of Zion. So they will turn, and God will turn and restore them in tremendous blessings. And you notice in verse 10, back in Isaiah 54, that the basis of this is, it's like the waters of Noah. What do we mean by that? Well, what's significant about the waters of Noah? For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed. But my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. And so we find God promising to them on the basis of his covenant faithfulness, that they would not ultimately be departed from. The covenant faithfulness of God. I believe in one of the visions John has in the book of Revelation, he sees the throne encircled by a rainbow. And it again is indicative of the covenant faithfulness of God. You know, that rainbow must have been a tremendous thing for Noah to see, because he had experienced the flood. He, like the godly remnant, had gone through the waters of tribulation that were poured out upon the earth, and God promised through the sign of the bow set in the heavens that he would never again by water destroy the earth. And you know, if he hadn't have done that, I just imagine every time that the clouds would have darkened and the thunder started and the rain began, Noah would have been a little bit worried, because the first rain that he ever experienced was tremendous. But he had the promise of God that God would never do that again in that way. And the bow, the rainbow, was that indicator of God's covenant, sign of the covenant. And so here God relies upon his covenant faithfulness to that nation, that they would not ultimately be departed from, and the covenant of his peace would not be removed from them ultimately. And I tell you, when you look in some of the things that we find, well, we'll look as we move on here, but in verse 11 you see that now the metaphor changes to that of a city and the beauty of the city. O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest, and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors, and lay thy foundations with sapphires, and I will make thy windows of agates, and thy gates of carbuncles, and all thy borders of pleasant stones. And so he brings out this tremendous metaphor here of these wonderful jewels and the beauty that will be found in the city in that day. And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. You know, I was reading this verse, this passage, yesterday morning when the news reports were going out about the most recent bombing there in the city of Tel Aviv. And I thought, what must it be like? You know, as we were praying, I prayed that and thank God that at least for now we don't live in a place like that. You know, I mean, we have our occasional things that go on, but can you imagine what it must be like to never even be able to walk across the street without knowing that somebody might detonate a bomb? And I know that they said on the news report that this recent bombing, it would have been infinitely worse. The man that had the bomb strapped to him was headed for a department store that was filled with people and children, and saw, I think, a military man or a police officer or something, and turned and came back out and went into the intersection and detonated that bomb. And yet, the tragedy of it, to live under those conditions, innocent people and children, and And I was reading this passage and wondering, as I read it, what a blessing. Can you imagine the nation now going through this, but then getting hold of what the Word of God has to say in this passage? And it says, great shall be the peace of thy children. In righteousness shalt thou be established. Thou shalt be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear. And from terror, for it shall not come near thee. And I tell you what, there's no accord at Camp David that's ever going to accomplish that. There's no peace covenant made of men that's ever going to be able to facilitate this or to enable this to take place. But the Lord promises that one day for that nation in that city that they will be free from fear, free from terror, and free from oppression. Now I ask you, when that has ever taken place in the history of the nation? It hasn't, but it will. God says it will, and it will occur. So the nation of Israel will experience this tremendous blessing, and out of that will flow this spiritual prosperity of verse 13 and 14. All thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children, and you'll be established in righteousness. And then the security that will flow out of that. Behold, he says, they shall surely gather together, but not by me. And whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fall for thy sake. The security that's established in that day. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. And every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Quite an invitation, huh? And that's immediately what follows that, isn't it? Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. And after whetting their appetite, you see, by telling them of this tremendous spiritual blessing and the tremendous prosperity of spirituality that will one day be affected there and that can take place, and it's based upon God's covenant faithfulness, then the invitation goes out. Ho, are you thirsty for that? Come. Everyone, he that has no money, come and buy. And you say, I ask this question to the children that are under 18. Is it possible to buy without money? We do it all the time. At least some of us do. How do you buy without money? That's good. A credit card, you charge it, don't you? You see, it is possible to buy without money. It's charged to an account. And the Lord says here, he that hath no money, come, buy, and eat. And of course, in the greater spiritual sense, all the blessing that we ever received is charged to his account. As a matter of fact, that's the very language of Paul in one of the New Testament epistles when he says, put it on my account in Philemon. Put it on my account. And we're able to do that because of what he has done. We'll look at that a little further, Lord willing, next time together. Is there a question or comment there? Something we've been over?